During these summer months, we have been doing a series on the minor prophets, trying to give just an overview of the message of each of these prophets. We have taken more than a week on some of them. We have made some good progress. But today we come to Habakkuk. We did Nahum last Lord's Day. We're turning to the prophecy of Habakkuk for today. My plan is, my desire is, that today we can look both at Habakkuk's prophecy and Zephaniah. If we can accomplish that, that will leave just three prophets that come somewhat after these. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are known as the post-exilic prophets. Many of the prophets that we've been looking at up to this point, and including today, are anticipating the judgment of God that is going to come upon the land of Israel or the land of Judah, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. Now, that obviously was fulfilled. And then after that time of 70-year exile, the Lord raises up three more prophets before the close of Revelation for some 400 years, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those post-exilic prophets. We may go ahead and do those, or we may just leave off and pick those up some other time. But today we come, I say, to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet of transition in many ways. He's ministering just before the time of the Babylonian exile. Now, he does not date his ministry for us, but there are so many things that are clear from the context that we can identify the historical situation in which the prophet is ministering. I've been arguing all the way through here that the more we can understand and identify the historic situation in which these prophets are ministering, the more we can ultimately appreciate and understand the reason they are saying what they are saying to the people they're ministering to. The prophet begins here simply the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. That word burden is a very common prophetic term. It's the oracle. It's the declaration which Habakkuk the prophet did see. It's a term that is very often associated with the prophetic word and particularly the prophetic word of judgment that God has for that minister of his to declare unto his people. Now, as we read through this prophecy, it's very clear that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are in view. The Lord has been announcing through prophets previous to Habakkuk that the land of Judah, the southern kingdom, was going to be judged, taken into exile for that 70 years. Remember what Jeremiah had to say, that the Babylonians were going to come and they were going to exile the people in punishment for their sins and fulfillment of the word all the way back in the time of Moses, when Moses, under inspiration, declared that if the people were idolaters, if they went a-whoring after other gods, if they broke the covenant, as soon as they became unfaithful unto the Lord, that the time would come when they would be removed from that land of promise. Well, that time has come. And Jeremiah certainly was one of the most express prophets that declared the coming of that judgment. Well, Habakkuk is dealing with the same thing. When Habakkuk is ministering, the Babylonians are very soon to come into power. We date the prophecy of Habakkuk somewhere around 607 or 606 B.C. Some of you still have, I think, the hardcore data that I gave to you concerning the prophet, his date, and the basic theme. So we're dating this prophecy around 607 or 606. If you remember your Near Eastern history, your Mesopotamian history, that date becomes very significant. Remember, it was in 605. I think we've touched on this date in some of our other context here. It was in the year 605 B.C., that the Babylonians came to power. Last week, remember, we were studying the prophecy of Nahum, and we dated the fall of Nineveh at 612. And we talked about that coalition between the Babylonians and the Medes that together brought down the capital of Assyria. And at that time, the leader of Babylon was the father of Nebuchadnezzar, whose name we learned last week, right? Nabopolassar. Remember old Nabopolassar? He was the king of Babylon in 612, the fall of Assyria. Well, once Assyria fell, there was political intrigue and there was a vying for power. Remember again that Assyria was the world empire. Everyone was under the subjection of Assyria, the rod of God's anger against Israel and indeed much of that ancient world. But once Assyria fell, all of a sudden we have all of these potential powers that are wrestling as to position, as to how much domain that they could take. You have the Egyptians now coming into greater authority. You have the Medes and you have the Babylonians. And all of these potential powers are wrestling together now as to who will take the primary role of leadership in that ancient world. Well, there was a loose agreement between the Babylonians and the Medes. No real battles fought between them, but there was an agreement. The Medes went eastward, and the Babylonians began to take that region of Mesopotamia, that region between the Tigris and the Euphrates. If you remember your world history again from years gone by for some of you, and years and months now anticipated for some others, that what we call the Fertile Crescent, remember, going from all the way up through Mesopotamia and really then all the way down into Palestine. That was a very strategic place as far as the ancient world was concerned. And the Babylonians began making their way up that Mesopotamian region. Well, in the meantime, the Egyptians, now freed from Assyrian domination, were coming up through Palestine, and they were trying to take the same area, but approaching it from a different direction. Babylonians coming up this way, Egyptians coming up this way. And ultimately, they met in 605. In 605, one of the most important battles of ancient Near Eastern history, the Battle of Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish. If you know your geography, if the Tigris is here and the Euphrates is here and Egypt is here, right? Can you see this in your mind? You come up and Carchemish is right there. Carchemish is right there. And the Egyptians are coming up. Now, in the meantime, stuff is going on in Israel, obviously. Hezekiah was the king at the fall of the northern kingdom. After Hezekiah, we have the wicked, his wicked son, Manasseh. Remember, that was his successor. Manasseh brought in great idolatry and great perversion into the land. Ultimately, by the grace of God, Manasseh was converted. It's a wonderful picture of grace. But nonetheless, the influence of Manasseh was very strong in the land. And even though he himself was converted by the grace of God, his son Amnon, who was the next king for a little while, was full of wickedness. The people of the land were extremely wicked. There was a syncretism in the land of Jehovah worship, of Baal worship, of all kind of perversion. Judah was in a royal mess. And then after Amnon, we have Josiah. Let's go ahead and take a look at a historic context here. Look at 2 Chronicles. I want 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and what I'm saying here will also come into play as far as Zephaniah is concerned as well. This will involve Zephaniah as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning at verse 11, speaks of Manasseh's being taken captive into Babylon. I think it's there that he comes to know the Lord, truly converted. But we have a description here of what he tried to do when he was returned back to the land and rebuilding the altar of the Lord, verse 16. But verse 17, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still on the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. They had these pagan places, and in those pagan places they worshipped supposedly the Lord, we're told here, but with a heart that was not true, and even worshiping the Lord in these high places was a transgression of the law of God. Well, that goes on. Then we have Ammon, coming on the scene. And then in chapter 34, we have Josiah, that young boy that was ultimately going to rule. And it was in the time of Josiah that we have a great revival coming in the land in 621. All right, now I'm setting all of this up because Habakkuk and Zephaniah both are going to be involved in this particular arena, sphere of time. Now, I mentioned Josiah here specifically. Josiah was used by God to cause a true religious reformation, if not heart transformation among the people. Nonetheless, politically and religiously, Josiah in 621 B.C., was used by God to reverse many of these religious perversions caused by his grandfather Manasseh. But Josiah, and I mention him now here specifically. You remember that Josiah was killed in battle. Josiah was killed in battle as the Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt was coming up against the land. And on his way to Babylon. All right. Now, you remember your history here. Josiah was killed, as I recall, about 609, about 5 years or so, 4 years before the time that we're looking at here with Habakkuk. The Egyptians were coming up. They were coming up. They were trying to get this power, get this territory. The Babylonians coming up this way. Josiah, warned by the Egyptians not to interfere, nonetheless interfered. And Josiah was killed at Megiddo. And once we have Josiah killed by the Egyptians, then there's no more hindrance, there's no more obstacle for them. They're coming up the land, they're coming up through Syria now, and they're on their way ultimately to meet the Babylonians. And ultimately, in 605, then, we have the Battle of Carchemish. In the Battle of Carchemish, the Egyptians are defeated. Nebuchadnezzar, the general of that army, now takes the reins of leadership. He learns in 605, having defeated now the Egyptians at Carchemish, that his father, Nabopolassar, had died. That means that not only is he the victor of this great battle, but he now is also the king. He's the emperor of what comes to be known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian power is now solidified. It's at this time that he begins to take the spoils of contest and the spoils of victory back to Babylon. Daniel, all right, let's put all this in context. Daniel, you read Daniel, right, in the lion's den, that Daniel. Daniel was taken captive to Babylon in 605, right after this Battle of Carchemish. As Nebuchadnezzar is now the leader of what is to be the most glorious world empire up to this point, he begins to take the spoils of battle and the victories and the evidences of victory back to Babylon with him. Daniel, his friends, were taken at that time. This is the context. Habakkuk then is going to be a contemporary of Daniel. But he is prophesying. Here's the point now. We're dating Habakkuk 607, 606, just a couple of years before the Battle of Carchemish. It didn't even take a prophet. All right, I think we'd have to understand this. It really didn't take a prophet of God to recognize the Babylonians were going to be replacing the Assyrians as the agents by which God was going to effect his judgment against the land of Judah. It was clear, politically, militarily, as well as religiously, it was clear that these Babylonians were going to be the means that God used to exile his people from the land in fulfillment of the warning that Moses had given so long ago. All right, now, I don't want to be complicated there, but that's the historic context. Now, Habakkuk, realizing that, has some problems. Habakkuk has some problems. And the great theme of the book of Habakkuk, again, if you have the hardcore data that I gave you, is lessons for faith. This is a great book concerning the problems of faith. Habakkuk had problems. He realizes, number one, that his people deserved the judgment of God. He was not blind to the wickedness and the sins of his own people. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, right at verse 2 now. O Lord, and we're going to see a contrast here, an alteration between the prayer of the prophet and the answer that God gives to him concerning that prayer. Verse 2 is the first prayer. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. He's describing there the sin and the wickedness of his own people. Everywhere I look, he says, in my land, there's violence, there's no justice. Why are you not intervening? Well, the Lord gives his answer to that in verse 5. Now the Lord speaks an answer to that prayer. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, what we typically call the Babylonians. I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs, and so forth. And the Lord says, hey, I've got an answer to this problem. You recognize the sin of Judah. You see the sin of your people. You are grieved by that. I have an answer to that, and the answer to that is the Babylonians. I am raising up the Babylonians, and they are going to be used as the instrument of my judgment against the people. Well, that causes more problems. It causes another tension in the heart of Habakkuk. We see his second prayer. Now at verse 12, here's the second prayer that he offers unto the Lord. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Lord, I've got a problem with what you're doing here. It doesn't make any sense to me. You're a holy God, and you can see now how his theology is coming up against his experience. I know certain things about God. I know you're holy. I know that you are of pure eyes to behold evil. We take that verse so often out of context. Now, it says something very great to us about God. It says to us that God hates evil. It says to us that God is holy and God is pure. Habakkuk knew that. But there was something he did not quite understand. If you are pure, if you are holy, if you can't tolerate evil, then I don't understand how you are going to use these wicked Babylonians to bring judgment upon us. Yeah, I confess, he says, that Judah is filled with sin. I confess that Judah deserves the chastening of God, but just hang on, catch yourself a minute here. The Babylonians deserve it more than we do. They're more wicked than we. They're an unrighteous people, an ungodly people, a heathen people, a wicked people in every way. How in the world, if you are holy, if your eyes are so pure that you can't behold evil, how in the world can you use the Babylonians to affect this judgment? So we have the prophet here asking why. Why is God doing what he's doing the way he's doing it? You don't have many prophets asking that question. Why are you doing this? Doesn't make any sense to me. Here's this conflict. Now, the conflict that he was experienced between his theology and his experience concerned God's holiness and this wicked people that he was using to affect his judgment. But that's a problem. Right? That's a problem that every one of us face, regardless of what the issue is. And I know I've addressed this more in times past, but it comes up here again. And you don't have to be long in the Christian experience. You don't have to be long in this relationship with the Lord before this tension hits your heart. Here are the things that we believe. Here's what we believe. Here's our creed. Here's our theology, our confession of faith. And then here's our experience. And how many times, and if it isn't happened to you yet, then just hang on. You'll grow up a little bit soon. Here's what we believe. And here's what we experience. And it doesn't seem that what we believe to be true about God relates to our experience. If God is great, if God is good, we believe that? Sure, God is great and God is good. But if we believe that, then how come? How come this is happening to me? How come I've got this trouble? How come I've got this circumstance? How come this is coming into my life if God really loves me? Do I believe God loves me? Uh-huh, sure. Do I believe I'm special before God? Uh-huh, sure. Believe all of it. That's my creed. Well, how can God treat someone that is special to Him in this way? Ever happened to your heart? That ever cross your mind? Now, many times we wouldn't dare express that, all right? We'd be afraid to say it, as though God doesn't read what's going on in our heart, how dumb we are spiritually sometimes. And we come to these prophets and we come to these men that are questioning God in their prayers. Say, man, that guy's bull. Well, he is. Jeremiah does the same thing. Lord, you're righteous. How come? This passage in Jeremiah comes to my mind. I'm sorry, but I just got to turn here because it really illustrates the same sentiment that we're talking about here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12. Yeah, verse 1. Here's his creed. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Lord, I know you're righteous. That's good. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins, but thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried my heart toward thee. On he goes. Something's not making sense to me, Lord. I know you're righteous. But yet, we got to talk about this. There's something about your righteousness that doesn't make any sense to me. It's the wicked that apparently are prospering here. Those that are dealing treacherously, they're the ones that are getting off well. You've planted them, they take... Wait a minute, he's reflecting here upon Psalm 1, and we see this other places in Jeremiah as well. Reflect upon Psalm 1. Who's the Lord takes the righteous, he plants them by the waters, they spring up, they bear their fruit. Uh-huh. That's what the Lord's supposed to do to the blessed man. Man, I look at life, and that seems to be the case for the wicked man. I don't understand this, God. I don't understand. And he's questioning. Here's this tension. Same kind of thing that Habakkuk is dealing with. Doesn't make any sense. Well, the Lord's answer. The Lord's answer to Jeremiah was not what he expected. It's not what he expected. And the Lord basically says to Jeremiah, now just hang on here. I'm in control. Don't you be interpreting things on the basis of your limited knowledge. And as fact, as far as you're concerned, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Look at verse number 5. Here's another verse that's often taken out of context. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Basically what he's saying, he's saying this to the prophet. Now, you know, you can take that evangelistic if you like. But in context, you've got to believe me here. If you don't believe me, then I don't care. But in the context, this is a word of the prophet. It's a word of the prophet. You think you're having it hard now, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse before it gets better. If you're having a hard time now running against the footmen, hey, what are you going to do when I put the horses up against you? And if you're having a hard time going through now the plain, what are you going to do when I flood this plain? It's going to get worse, Jeremiah, before it gets better. Not to worry. Not your business. You just trust. You just trust. That's where he goes. Now, this is the lesson of Habakkuk, and I just illustrate that with Jeremiah because he's going to do the same thing. Lord, the Babylonians, yes, we deserve God's judgment, but, you know, the Babylonians? They're wicked. They're more wicked than we are. Here's this tension. Here's God doing something in His sovereignty that doesn't make any sense to us. Now, we may not be concerned with the Babylonians right now. That may not be the particular issue that we're concerned about right now. But I say, how many times in our belief in the sovereignty of God has that belief in the sovereignty of God created a tension within our heart that brings us to the end of ourselves? It doesn't make any sense. And you understand, the more we believe in the sovereignty of God, the more potential this is to be a problem for us. If I don't believe that God is sovereign, if I don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, then the problems of life ought not to surprise me. Then I can take matters in my own hand and whatever else. But the more we believe that God is sovereign, the greater the potential for this problem. When we don't see the goodness of God and the greatness of God working to what we think to be our advantage. It's the answer. The answer that God gave to Habakkuk was trust. You've got to trust me on this. You just have to set your own problems aside. You have to set your own questioning aside. And you just have to come to trust. So in the second prayer, he's bringing his question to God. And again, he recognizes some great things about the Lord. God's eternal, God's sovereign, God's holy. All that's true. And that was the problem. Well, the Lord gives the answer. Chapter 2. In verse 2, the Lord gives the answer. I'm going to give you a vision here. This vision, this word is going to be so clear that fellow that runs can still read it. It's going to be a vision, a word that is so clear that you don't have to sit down with a magnifying glass, as it were, to read it. It's going to be written clearly and largely, so plainly that one that runs can read it. Verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time. It's going to be fulfilled. This word, what's the vision? This word of judgment against Judah? It's going to come. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. My word and my purpose is going to be fulfilled. Nothing can frustrate it. Now verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4, how many times is that quoted in the New Testament? The just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul picks up on that. James picks up on that. Quoted over and again in the New Testament Scriptures. The just will live by faith. Paul did not make that up. That is not just some New Testament revelation. God gave this word to Habakkuk in 607 B.C., the just will live by faith. Now that is a pregnant statement. It is full of meaning. It is full of significance. The just will come into life by faith. And the Apostle Paul will see that implication in terms of our justification. We come to life by faith. Faith becomes the means through which and by which we come into a saving relationship with the Lord. And that's true, and this verse encompasses that. But it involves much more than that. How many times have we argued and demonstrated from the New Testament Scriptures that faith is not a single event? That saving faith is not just something that we did historically and that now becomes part of our precious memory. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. Yes, we come into life by faith. That's true. But we keep on living by faith as well. We walk by faith and not by sight. This verse encompasses that as well as our justification. The man of faith, or the just, that one that has been justified, will live by his faithfulness. By his faithfulness. That becomes the characteristic. That becomes the definition of what a just life is. The just will live according and by his faithfulness. He comes into life by faith. He lives by faith. Faith becomes the mark of a truly regenerated man. Now notice the contrast. Don't be worrying about the wicked Babylonians. I'll deal with them. The soul that is lifted up in pride and arrogance, that's not upright. I'll deal with him. You don't worry about them. You don't worry about the wicked. If the wicked appear to prosper, that's not your business right now. What's your business? The just will live by faith. That's your business. That's our business. Not for us to worry and tell God how He ought to be dealing with all of what we regard as the inequities of life. It's for us to mind our own business and walk by faith. Walk by faith. If God allows this, if God purposes this, if God... That's God's business. That's God's business. It is for us to walk by faith. Habakkuk was given here the lesson of faith. He walked by faith. Then, beginning at verse 5, it's a series now of judgments against the Babylonians. And here, God in His goodness here gives Habakkuk an answer to his question that he was certainly not obligated to give. But he gives it anyway. The Babylonians are going to be judged. The Babylonians are going to receive what they deserve in my time. In my time. I've got something for them to do. They're going to be the instrument of chastisement against my people. But they're not going to get away with it. They are not going to be excused for their sins. There is going to be judgment coming upon the Babylonians. And the rest then of chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2 gives these woes and these judgments that are to come ultimately upon the wicked. God's righteousness is going to be vindicated. God is going to fulfill His purpose in His time and in His way. And again, the issue here of application. Our concern is not the Babylonian judgment. That's been done. All right? This has been fulfilled. This has been fulfilled. But what is the thing that we're wrestling with? What's the area of tension in our own hearts between who God is and how we think God ought to be working? So, we live by faith and trust that God in His righteousness and God in His purpose and God in His timing is going to accomplish what His purpose is. Not by our timetables, not by our plans, but by His. Trust. Trust. This is a book of trust, of faith, regardless of circumstances. A book of faith. And that leads us then to this wonderful closing prayer. We often outline the book here very simply, the first two chapters, the problems of faith. The problems of faith. And then in chapter 3, the prayer of faith. The problems we've just addressed. And now in chapter 3, the prayer of faith. The prophet has learned his lesson. We have addressed this chapter on various occasions. Preached myself from this passage. It's been brought to our attention many times at our prayer meeting, and rightly so. Again, we have reference here to this revival, so it's a prayer that we use very often in terms of our desire for revival, and that's good. But again, let's keep it in context here just for a moment. Verse 2, O Lord, I've heard Thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Prayer of revival here, a fervent prayer. A prayer that concerns the acceleration of God's work. A prayer that concerns the manifestation of God's glory. An appeal to God's mercy. Wonderful prayer. A prayer for revival. But again, can we learn, please, to interpret things in context? There are some great statements in God's Word that we can just take out and fly with them. All right? Let's put this into context just for a moment. It says, revive, I've heard your speech. Now, what speech is he talking about here? What speech has he heard? He's heard this word concerning the judgment of his people by the wicked Babylonian. It's the word that he's just heard. As afraid. Brought fear, and well, it should. But okay, here's the prayer of faith. O Lord, revive, revitalize, revitalize this work in the midst of the year. What's the work? Is the work here kingdom work? Well, in a sense, okay. Is the work here the church? Okay. But in this context, what is the work that he wants to be energized and revitalized and brought to swift fulfillment? It's the work of judgment. It's the work of judgment. I've heard this. I didn't like it at first. But now you've given me your word, and I believe and I trust your word regardless. Now, even when this word involves judgment, when it involves chastisement, when it involves the discipline of your people by these that are wicked and ungodly, Lord, do it. Do it. Whatever must be done for the fulfillment of your work, even when it is a work of discipline and purification and judgment, Lord, do it. Now, I think we're quite able, we're quite willing in our prayers for revival to pray ignorantly and to pray, to pray with this pipe dream, as it were. We have this idea of, you know, what revival may be, all of this great blessing and the church in prosperity and people all, you know, whatever. It's good. And God can do that, and God has done that, and God, I believe, is going to do that. But the work of revival here was a purifying work. It was a work that brought the discipline and the chastening of God. And I wonder if we understand those terms, if we're going to be quite as willing to pray for that. He was praying here, not out of ignorance. He knew what this work of revival was going to involve. This work of revival was going to involve the destruction of Jerusalem. This work of revival was going to involve the captivity of his people. Going to involve the slaughter of thousands of his people. But Lord, do it. Purify. Purify. It's a work of judgment that he's asking the Lord here to bring into play. Because that's the word that was given to him. It's the word that was given to him. So, you know, I say, let's keep it in context and see the full force. And the full faith, therefore, here is a prophet resting in faith. Who in his right mind? Who in his right mind apart from faith wants God to judge his people? Who in his right mind wants to be the object of discipline? Here's a prophet that's going beyond his own reason. A prophet now that by faith is going beyond his own inclinations and his own desires and his own wants. God's will becomes the key thing. Do it. I'm not going to go through this passage because I say I've done it myself and I know others have in prayer meetings as well. But I would suggest that you just read through that prayer. See his emphasis on the glory of God. No longer concerned about his own ideas and estimations. Lord, it's your glory. God came from Taman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. Emphasis upon the majesty of God, upon the power of God, verse 4. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. Whoa. Horns out of his hand, that doesn't make any sense. Horns, symbol of power. Here it's plural, magnificent power. He has omnipotence in his hands. And there was the hiding of his power. I love that expression. I love that statement. Here's what he saw of God's power and God's majesty. Here's what is visible by the working of God. And by faith, he comes to say that what we see about the glory of God, what we experience of the glory and the power, that's just the hiding of his power. If what we see is just what he's hiding, how great and how magnificent must be the fullness of that power and glory. It's beyond imagination. Starts to review here what God has done in days past. You see imageries here that take us back to the Exodus. Imageries there that take us back to the conquest. He reflects upon that. God's interest in his people. God's power that was displayed in and for his people. Can you see his knowledge here and how he uses that Old Testament history? Verse 8, reference made there to the Exodus. Thy wrath against the sea, thou didst ride upon thine horses, thy chariots of salvation. Look at verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, reference to the conquest there with Joshua. reflecting upon all these times in history past. Now, this is 607, 606. Here's something that happened almost 1,000 years earlier. And it becomes that which was the basis for the prophet's knowledge and faith and concern in the power of God, the evidences of that power. Lord, you do what you need to do. And then verses 17 to the end, after he gives his petition for the glory of God to be revealed and for God's purpose to be accomplished, reviews all of these great works of God, ends with this statement of peace. Here's the peace in the prayer. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, no herd in the stalls. That's tough stuff. There are circumstances that are bad. There's poverty, there's famine, there's hunger. Ah, but not to worry. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I'll rejoice. I'll be satisfied. I'll be content in the Lord. Circumstances may be terrible. He's not praying here ultimately. And here's what the faith of prayer is. Had he prayed this before God dealt with him in the first couple chapters there, his prayer would be, Lord, not the Babylonians. Don't use Babylonians. He would see the answer to that prayer to be God not using the Babylonians. But now he comes to realize what God's will is. He's satisfied in the will of God. Circumstances no longer matter. If we're going to be in poverty, fine. If we're going to be in famine, fine. If the barns are empty, fine. That's not what defines blessing. It's not what the blessing is. The blessing is our relationship with the Lord. And if we can be satisfied with the Lord when the barns are empty, that's the life of faith. If we can be content with the Lord when the flocks are dying off and there's no meat to be had, that's the evidence of faith. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and He'll make my feet like hinds' feet. He'll make me to walk upon mine high places. There's the blessing. The Lord is the strength. The Lord is the one who is the true prosperity. Lessons for faith. Lessons for faith. Well, we don't have time today to hit Zephaniah. But perhaps, Lord willing, next week we'll say a word about Zephaniah. We'll see. All right. I trust that you'll, again, the purpose of this was to at least introduce you to the message of these books. Minor prophets, yes, because of their length, but not because of their message. These were great men of God, and they had a great message, and I trust that this portion of God's Word will be opened up to you. You'll not neglect it in your Bible reading, in your Bible study. Good lessons for us. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the Word of God. We're thankful for its message to us. We're thankful, Lord, that it is pointed to us. It's a living book. We pray that our hearts will be open, that our ears will be open to hear its word. We pray that it would speak always, Lord, and give us the faith. Give us the faith to listen, to respond as we ought. Bless us now as we enter into the time of worship this morning. Grant us your presence. Make this a profitable and good Lord's day. We ask in Jesus' name.